We have a few moments here to ask Dr. Tisby our questions and our wrestlings and share a few moments of sort of reflecting back and forth. And this can be regarding any of his work, Color Compromise, How to Fight Racism, or The Spirit of Justice. Those of you in this room, you're getting like the first physical copies because Jamar organized it so that all of you here would get this book. It's not yet released. You all have The Spirit of Justice, so you must read and consume it all immediately and then go forth with the full spirit, okay? It's on you. But I will say one of the things that you can be doing in order to support this work and amplify his voice is to continue to, whatever you do, tweet, Instagram, Facebook, shout from the rooftops, you know, carry it around just in the grocery store like this the whole time and invite people to. But please, you know, you can still pre-order online. There's a wonderful discount available also through Jamar. We've got lots of books here, so please continue to amplify that voice. And we are very grateful for your time. After our time together, you'll have a few moments to be able to ask Jamar to sign a book. His other books are also available for purchase. Take a photo if you'd like to. He'll be in the back and available at that time, okay? So we're gonna have about 20 minutes to ask a few questions. The first one I'd like to start with is this. I get first dibs, okay. Dr. Tisby. I'd like to first thank you for being a friend to Spark. Mm. You've been a great friend to us for these last several years. And I've mentioned it before, but it can feel lonely on the mountaintop or in the valley. And to have you, to know that you are in our corner a bit and that we're in yours has been so encouraging. Mm. So thank you for your continued work and amplification, and thank you for caring about our community and saying yes when we ask if you would come. We honestly can't believe it. Every time you say yes, we're like, I can't believe Dr. Tisby's come.
I can't believe you keep asking. So.
You can just put it in. If I have a new book out, I'll be at Spark first.
Just put it in.
It's a guaranteed booking. And to that end, I would like to know how your profession as a historian has informed or held up or encouraged your faith as a Christian. Mm. How has that profession shaped the work that you do as a Christian who's also pursuing justice?
Thank you for that question. I love talking about history. And history is just stories. And it's the real life true stories. The reason I like history is because we can say we believe something. We can write down that we believe something. But our actions show what we truly believe. So to me, history is revelatory. It's truth-telling. It's truth-revealing. I first got into history in the wake of Mike Brown's killing in August 2014. We're 10 years from that right now. And I was trying to understand, how do you get a predominantly white police force policing a predominantly black community? How do you get this predominantly black community? So I'd learn about the history of law enforcement in this country and connection to slave patrols. I learned about redlining, all those kinds of things. So the past helps us understand the present. The past also has made it pretty clear what righteousness and unrighteousness look like. As we look backward at events, particularly around race, racism, white supremacy, it's not complicated. Like, who did what and why? Mm-hmm. Who was in the right, who was in the wrong? And so I think it helps give a clarity even now as we look at justice issues in our present day. And then we were talking earlier, history has made me impatient with injustice. History has made me impatient with injustice because, you see, we've been fighting similar battles for literally hundreds of years. So time is long overdue to take decisive action in the direction of justice. And everything that folks are saying, the hemming and the hawing and the slowing down and the be patient, it's been said before, and it's just a way of deflecting from doing the hard thing.
Yeah.
And we need to get past that. So MLK in his I Have a Dream speech called it the fierce urgency of now. And that was 1963. And I think in 2024, we can still talk about the fierce urgency of now.
Wow. Yes, all of that. One of the other things that I think I've experienced recently as a pastor here in the Bay Area, we, after George Floyd's murder during the pandemic, we weren't allowed to meet together with 101. It was, all of that stuff was still happening. But the protest movement sort of became church for us. Mm-hmm. So we found ourselves, because of some wonderful Sparkers organized this effort. Every Sunday, we did a silent protest because we were all still masked, we were staying far away from each other and all the things. But we did a silent protest every Sunday for months.
Wow.
And months and months.
Yeah.
And we would get together and before the pandemic and we would protest just inhumane border policies. Mm. We would get together and hold vigil for Aleppo. We have all these times where I feel like, in spite of the fact that I was raised in Northern California, in hippie town, with Birkenstocks, and I used to wear a t-shirt that said save the earth, like all the things, I've protested more and found myself walking more over the last 5 to 10 years than I have in my entire life.
Mm-hmm.
And in those spaces and in those communities, as we've done that, there's been a little bit of a question. Mm-hmm. And the question's been, what good are you doing?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think you're accomplishing by standing there on the corner, some nice honks, some not so nice? And what effort, what's going to change?
Yeah.
And so we've talked about this. We wrestle it out. Here's why we think we're going to continue to do it or why we think it's important. But part of what I hear behind the question is, nothing's changing. I've been out here for 5 minutes. There was an article written about it. And yet still, the police haven't changed. The policy at the border hasn't changed, regardless of who's in power. There's still all this injustice. I'm exhausted.
Mm.
What did Kevin talk about? White stamina. I'm just exhausted. I can't believe. So I'm just going to go home and tune out.
Yeah.
And what I see in the Spirit of Justice book is that you have chronicled these stories of persons who have every single right to say, I'm out.
Mm-hmm.
But because of this Holy Spirit, Spirit of Justice in them, they keep going.
Yeah.
Can you speak to why you think we get so bored so quick?
Yeah.
Or complacent or tired? And why we don't lean more into understanding the stories of the people who've gone before us in this fight?
There's a sense in which fatigue is a privilege of the privileged, that people who are oppressed don't have an option.
That's right.
To check out.
Mm-hmm.
In my first or my second book, How to Fight Racism, I talk about the difference between a light switch and a smoke alarm. And so a light switch approach to racial justice, you turn it on, you turn it off.
Hmm.
If there's another killing of an unarmed black person, if there's, you know, another faux pas by a politician, if it's in the headline in some sort of, you flip it on and you pay attention to it for 5 minutes and then the headline moves on and you realize it's harder than you thought and you switch your attention, turns back off again. And we need to be more like smoke detectors. Smoke detectors always on.
Mm.
It's always sensitive to the smoke that could indicate a fire. And that's the approach to racial justice we need to cultivate. Not something that we turn off and on like a light switch when it's convenient, but something that we're always sensitive to and conscious of. But the other thing I thought about in your question is, I think we have the wrong metrics, or at least limited metrics when it comes to justice work. So we tend to measure our progress by external changes. Was the law changed? Was the policy passed? Did we get this person elected? And I'm more and more convinced that God is concerned not just with the changes that happen in the world, but the changes that happen in you.
Yes.
So when we ask, what's the use? Nothing's changing.
Mm-hmm.
You're changing.
That's right.
You're becoming the kind of person who mm-hmm. seeks justice,
amen.
Who pursues righteousness. In other words, you're becoming more like Jesus, and that's worthy of the effort all in itself. Because the reality is, we are not guaranteed that we're going to win,
right.
That our efforts will be successful. And even when they are, they can be rolled back.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're seeing in the past few years, is that gains that we thought we had secured can be stripped away.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
So then, what is your comfort? What is your encouragement? What does sustain you? It's realizing that even if those changes in the world that you seek don't come to pass or are fragile, which they are, the changes that are happening in you are just as important.
Yeah. I love that. That's beautiful. Thank you. Kevin, are we, you want to jump into Slido then? I could sit and just talk to Jamar all night, but I want to be conscious of our guests.
So the first question, which was an anonymous submitted question, got upvoted. What does the spirit of justice look like in Gaza? How can we as Americans support justice from afar?
So I'm sensitive to the fact that we're in a synagogue, that you have a close relationship with that community and a long relationship. So the richness of your conversation is going to be very valuable. I spent a semester in what they called the Holy Land when I was in college. And we stayed at Tantur Ecumenical Institute, which is Vatican property in between Israel and Palestine. We took history class at Bethlehem University. We took a poli-sci class at Hebrew University. And it was a really impactful experience. This is a while ago. But, you know, I've got this shirt on that says Justice Takes Sides. Part of the inspiration was Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor, and he won a Nobel Peace Prize. And in his acceptance speech, he said, he was recalling his experience and how, you know, right, nobody intervened. I mean, it could have been stopped and not enough people stood up. So he said, and that's why I swore never to be silent. Whenever and wherever human beings endure suffering and humiliation, we must always take sides. Neutrality helps the oppressor, mm-hmm, never the victim. Silence encourages the tormentor, never the tormented. Sometimes we must interfere. So that idea of always taking a side, right? Well, it gets complicated when both sides in this case are victim. Mm-hmm. Both sides in this case have been oppressed. And are suffering. So I think that's the complication, is we understand the history of Jewish people, not even just the 1940s, long, long before that. And I certainly understand the need and the desire and the longing for a safe place. And I think that's what it represents, what Israel represents to a lot of people of Jewish descent. This should be our safe place, right? At the same time, this is just Jamar. When I was there, I could relate a lot of the Palestinian experience to the Black American experience. And I think it brings up some really important truths about our human experience, mm-hmm, of how we can experience oppression and participate in it.
Yeah.
So there's no easy answer, but I will say justice takes sides. Mm-hmm. So I don't think we're able as moral people,
right,
to just say it's complicated and that's it. You got to work out for yourself. Do your research. Listen to people who are directly affected. And you're going to have to speak up, like Wiesel said. So that, I think, is the challenge for churches, for Americans, for a lot of people, is to take a side, you know. Yeah. That's where I'll leave it. I've written about it on my Substack, if you want to know more. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. I'll just add briefly that if you are looking for resources on people within the conflict itself, within both Palestine and Israel, who are seeking justice, who are pursuing it, who are taking sides, there are people who we should center in our own study of that conflict, and they're the ones doing this great work for justice and peace right now, and I think amplifying those voices is deeply important. They don't get on our news a lot, but standing together would be one. They're running huge protests constantly within the boundary of modern Israel right now in order to take sides and for justice. So there are voices you can listen to. If you have further questions, Combatants for Peace is one, Parents Circle is another, Rabbis for Human Rights, New Israel Fund is amplifying minority, marginalized voices, all of these other things. There's a lot of people doing great, good work. Aziz Abu Sara, so many.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for coming out this evening. The question is, do you have any insights on how race might be used and misused in the remainder of the presidential campaign that we have this year, especially considering the backgrounds of the major candidates?
Well, according to one candidate, Kamala Harris isn't even black. She just declared her blackness. Yeah, it's going to always be used and misused in every election. We're going to see this. So there are attacks on Kamala Harris's racial and ethnic background, which, you know, just like Barack Obama, resemble truly a United States story, being biracial, black, and South Asian, right? She's representative of a lot of what the United States has become and is in many ways. So that's going to be continually used and misused. Attacks on her racial identity, is she black enough, kind of a thing, has been so far what's come up. I think another misuse around race is the black Trump voter, if you will, which there are, but they are a minority. Statistics recently came out by Pew Research, upwards of 80% of black people are still voting Democratic. So the use of that very sort of rare voice as an indication, well, this is how all black people feel or all people of color feel. It's the exception. And regardless of where you fall on it, you have to explain why the majority votes this way or supports this candidate. That's the thing. That's the question people don't want to answer. So, you know, I was on this call, Evangelicals for Harris. I don't consider myself an evangelical, but I know them. And so
evangelical adjacent.
Yeah, evangelical adjacent. I said, I'm a Christian for democracy is how I introduced myself.
Yes.
And so there were all these attacks of the participants that you can't, you know, support this person and be Christian. And I'm just like, well, you see, a lot of black people vote this way, and a lot of black people are Christian. So are you saying that all these black people are not Christian? Like, let's answer the question. Mm-hmm. Let's carry this out to its logical conclusion. So I don't think there should be these partisan litmus tests for faith, per se. But you're going to see that come up a lot, and you're going to see mostly people dodging the question.
Hi, Dr. Tisby. Thank you so much for being here. My question is, what notes or discussions would you highlight around race and activism with young children? Mm. I have an 8, 5, and 1-year-old, and my kids are also biracial, so they're Asian and white. So I want to know, how do you best address that, too, with the both sides of them?
So one resource will be that there's the Spirit of Justice, this adult version. There's also going to be a young readers version and a picture book. So those are both coming out in January. Stories from the Spirit of Justice is the young readers edition, and then the Spirit of Justice Speaks is my first picture book. And the cool part, I got to co-write it with my childhood best friend.
Aw, wonderful.
He became a children's writer a couple of years ago, and they were so like, who should you write this with? I'm like, I got just the person.
Fantastic.
So those will be out as resources. Young people, I mean, this is true of adults, but you really want to be multi-sensory and concrete. And so taking them places to tell the story, it could be as simple as a statue. But certainly, you know, actual sites, museums, maybe not so much. They can be a little bit high level, but there are places of pilgrimage that make it concrete. I think also video and movies do a good job of this. So I think they're making a Zootopia sequel, which is great, because the first one basically puts in animal form how all of these different groups have prejudices and biases against one another. And those are good jumping off points. I also did this like audio video, it was a voiceover, of like how boring it would be, this was for kids, how boring it would be if we had a crayon box full of all the same color, and what variety and vividness we have because we have crayons that are different, and that's just like people and blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. So, you know, there's growing resources out there, but if we can make it concrete. And then to the biracial aspect, it's always age appropriate, right? And I think early on, it's about celebrating and exposing to different groups. The hard part about white people is...
Do tell.
I'm not sure which nation...
My husband's right there, the blonde one.
Yeah. I'm not sure which nation you hail from or your parents, but there's going to be a culture, a history, all of that stuff that you can expose them to, food, dances, all of that. With white people, you traded all that for whiteness. So when you crossed from Europe over the Atlantic to North America, this deal was offered. You can be French or British or Portuguese or Dutch, or you can be white. David Roediger has a book called The Wages of Whiteness, and I think that's a good way to consider it because whiteness is currency. Mm-hmm. You get things for being considered white. So the challenge with white folks is to recover a sense of identity that's not purely racial. Mm-hmm. Because embedded in whiteness is white supremacy. But so go back to those French roots or those Dutch roots or whatever it might be and say, you know, once upon a time, this is where we came from. So celebrating that, especially early on, and then having those real conversations that you know that your parents are different and you know that in your body are these different kinds of backgrounds, right? But the world will see you as one thing. You have to have a sense enough of yourself to know who you are as well as know how people will likely perceive you and deal with it accordingly. Last thing I'll say is in that second book, How to Fight Racism, there's a section on racial identity development. Racial identity development. And there's five stages that you go through. And it helps to be able to name those stages to see where we are as adults, because we're not all, you know, level five. And also to think about your children and where they might be and kind of respond accordingly.
Thank you.
How do you explain the situation today when the word woke, I mean, the word justice has now become woke? Mm-hmm. I just don't get it. I mean, I get the fact that churches might differ in their definition or how they might see justice, but I don't get the fact that they see justice as being woke. Mm-hmm. It's like saying the word love is woke. I mean, how did we get here? And then what can we do that are in churches who kind of have that attitude that I don't want to go there?
Yeah.
That's a great question, very relevant. How did we get here? People are increasingly in isolated epistemological ecosystems. Isolated epistemological ecosystem, which means their knowledge base is increasingly monovocal. It's been several plane trips lately, where somebody in my line of sight had their tablet up and Fox News playing the whole time. And Fox News is like almost moderate considering like OAN or AAN.
Yeah.
You know, some of these other ones that have cropped up. And they would watch it the whole flight, like 2-3 hours. I'm like, ain't no news program I want to watch that much.
Aren't you
bored? I
don't care
what they're saying. And you do. You have people with radio shows, YouTube channels, television channels, and the only information they're getting is that justice means woke. So it's hard for us to understand if we have a more diverse knowledge base. But there are a lot of folk at the grassroots level who this is all they're ever hearing. That's part of how we get here, right? Technology and media has a lot to do with it. But also, it's not a new thing in the sense that social justice terms or justice terms are often colonized. So woke arose from black activists, and this goes back decades, but it really became more popular in the past, 10 years or so. It just means you're aware, you're conscious, you know what the issues are, and you want to do something about it. So, Tyler, my podcast co-host, and I, we had an episode called The Great Woke Debate. And he thinks woke is dead. We shouldn't try to reclaim it. It's been colonized. Move on. I'm like, but I like it. I like that word. So maybe we do fight for it. But the fundamental issue, in my view, is it's a deflection. You want to take something that you don't want to deal with or you've been told is wrong, and you label it so you can dismiss it. And that's the right. Fundamental problem. It's not simply one of language. It's that you don't want to deal with the actual justice issues at hand.
That's right.
So don't have a solution. Maybe you want to fight for the word. Maybe not. But I do know that we got to keep going no matter what names they throw at us.
I heard somebody one time say, is that a social justice church? I was like, do you say, is that a book library? Do you say, is that a food grocery store? Right? Like, if it's a church, it should care about justice.
My. That'll preach.
And so at Spark, we're like, listen, if the word social is the problem for you, we'll just change it. It's gospel.
Yeah.
So we call it gospel justice here. Mm. And we just tell everybody, it's not good news if it's not just.
Mm.
So be about the work of Jesus. And amen. And so we tell people, we're not progressive, we're not left, we're trying to follow Jesus. And Jesus has led us to these justice issues.
Yeah. All right, in the spirit of time, Avi, and I apologize if I'm pronouncing that incorrectly, so Avi, and then I think Nate, so I think that's all we'll have time for. So Avi and Nate, if you want to come forward and ask your question. The anonymous question that came up in the midst of that are, what are some of the spiritual practices, individual or communal, that help keep you grounded in God when doing justice work and facing criticism?
Yes. Mm.
What are some of the spiritual practices that keep you grounded? I feel like the group chat can be church. So a lot of times we're alienated from our local church community or what have you. And for me, the past few years especially, it's been friends on text messaging, text message groups that have really helped keep me grounded. We share news and information. We get frustrated together. We comfort each other. And that's all via text. Occasionally we'll talk on the phone and whatnot. But it's really a blessing that we have in this day and age to be connected with other people doing justice work, and we're not even in the same city, state, time zone. So it boils down to community, right? And then one of the things that I've learned in a new way, particularly since COVID and we couldn't physically meet together, is that the church, it's Jesus. Who are my mother and sister and brother?
Right.
It's anyone who does the will of God. When we're talking about the wilderness wandering earlier, the thing about the wilderness is it's isolated, it's desolate, it's a hard place to be, but there are others with you.
Right.
There is a community on the way. And so for me, I've discovered the church outside of church, right? Outside of the building, outside of the event on Sunday, the people of God truly being the church is one of the things. And then more and more, it is self-care, but not in the expensive spa massage kind of way, which I love. That's fine. Keep doing it. But the daily practice. So I've cultivated in the past year and a half or so a daily journaling habit, which is magnificently revelatory. There's so much we do not process. Mm-hmm. And I don't care how much you think or what, if you don't write it down and get it out, it just, it speaks to you in a different way. Yeah. And it teaches you about you in a way that no one else can. And I also have a therapist that I speak to weekly or biweekly. And I love walks. And more of the science is telling us how healthy walks are. That's why y'all have such an embarrassment of weather riches out here. You can be outside all the time. I even took, I got to go back and do the dish trail, dish walk. My God, did the trail get steeper? Yeah. I feel like it got steeper since I was here last time. I was huffing and puffing, but it was so good to be at fresh air, sunlight, blue skies, right? Like that truly, like we're mind, body, soul beings. Mm-hmm. I think in the U.S. and U.S. Christianity, we really don't attend enough to the body and the connection to the soul. And it sounds woo-woo and this and that, I'm like, I'm sold.
Right. Connection to the soul and the soil. I think there's something, there's so much science about just getting out and feeling the earth, you know, sort of beneath your feet.
Touch grass.
Yeah, touch the grass. I'll just add that at Spark this last year, beginning in January, we did a 6-7-8-week book club on Frank Rogers' work, which is called Compassion and Practice, The Way of Jesus. And it's focused, he was at Claremont School of Theology, and it's focused on the lessons that are learned in mindfulness practice, spiritual disciplines. There's actual prayers in there to help you stay grounded in doing justice work. And it's focused on the work from the civil rights leaders and what they learned and practicing nonviolence even when being activated. So I highly commend that book to you. It's small and difficult, so enjoy.
First off, I think I owe you residuals on the smoke alarm analogy. I've been using that thing for like three years, so I appreciate it. My question is, when your Christian community, after numerous attempts to embolden them to care about justice, tend to ignore them because they're divisive and they're scared of parishioners leaving or bigger pockets go away for tithing, like, what do you recommend doing?
Shake the dust from your sandals. Mm. Oops, did I say that too quickly?
I heard it.
I remember feeling this immense sense of guilt when I was in these congregations that sound similar to what he described. And folks would very, in a well-meaning way, say, but if you're not here, who will teach us? Who will show us? Who will be that voice? I get where they're coming from, because honestly, probably not, they didn't have a lot of other options, but at the same time, guilt is not a great reason to stay.
Right.
I believe life works in seasons, and you may be in a place that is what I call racially recalcitrant. They're hard-headed, they're stubborn, and it doesn't seem like progress is being made. The Lord may have you there for a season, so I'll never say blanket, everybody needs to leave. Mm-hmm. Those things. But I do think that there may come a time when it is time for you to leave.
Right. And
some signs of that, going back to mind, body, soul, if you are experiencing physiological effects from the stress, you can't sleep, you oversleep, you can't eat, you overeat, you abuse substances, people getting, you know, chronic illnesses, because of the stress of the place. Like, that is your body telling you before your brain can comprehend. Yeah. So listen to your body. Another thing is, you know, have you followed all their procedures and still gotten nowhere? So I was in a Presbyterian context. They love that verse that says, do everything decently and in order. So they had a process for everything, including bringing concerns to the elders. And so after I went through this process and hit a brick wall, I was like, okay, I did it your way. And that tells me a lot about what you're willing to do or not do. And then I think another is reframing the consideration and not focusing so much on what you feel like you're leaving as what you're headed toward and how staying is preventing you from moving on to the next thing that God has for you.
Amen.
So not just push factors, but pull factors.
Nice.
There's something out there for you that you can't get to unless you leave the place where you are.
Nice. That's good.
Greetings. I'm Nate. I'm Catholic. But I think when I first started following you, we were both Reformed Christians, mm-hmm. and I still have many, many friends in that tradition. So I'm curious, first, whether you still identify with that tradition, and secondly, how compatible you think it is or is not with justice work.
That's good. So is Catholic later for you in life, or were you always Catholic?
5 years ago.
Okay, cool. Oh, most of my schooling is in Catholic schools, K-8, and then Notre Dame, go Irish. And then I just got to go to Northern Ireland studying the troubles and between Protestants and Catholics, and that was eye-opening. So I have an immense respect for things like Catholic social teaching. That's really part of what got me into teaching in schools, is I spent a summer through Notre Dame working in the inner city of Chicago at a Catholic church, day camp program, all that. So I think there are immense resources in the Catholic traditions for justice looked at properly. And it's the same with Reformed. I don't use that label. I really don't use a lot of labels anymore. Like I say, Christian, Black Christian, if you have to somewhat place me. But I didn't entirely go away from it. So when I referenced the catechism today, that was from the Westminster Larger Catechism. Mm-hmm. And that was created in Europe in the 1600s. And they did not have Black people on their minds at all. But, you know, because they're studying scripture and trying to unpack that, some helpful things came out of it. But there are extremes, especially there's different branches of Reformed theology, right? There's a Dutch Reformed tradition that looks a lot different than the young and restless Reformed tradition of the 2000s, which is what I was part of. So definitely not in that camp anymore. But, you know, everywhere I go, I try to pick up things that are helpful and valuable, hold on to those. What appealed to me about Reformed theology was the how they systematized belief in ways that you could make sense of it, not to confine, which it can be, but in ways that to my young mind that had only been exposed to sort of evangelical topical preaching, this was, you know, a deeper, richer way of engaging my intellect as in the journey of faith. So I appreciate that about it, but there's been obviously a lot of abuses. So they don't rock with me is probably more to the point.
All right, we're coming to time. So last two questions, one from the Slido, and then I want to reserve my question for last. As you were describing the spirit of justice, you mentioned the word weary in relation to justice work. What advice do you have for those who are weary?
Rest. Take a break. Don't keep going. Don't force it. I think probably a lot of us can relate to feeling guilty for taking a break.
But it's in the Gospels.
It's in the Gospels.
We can do it.
But we've been so conditioned, or I've been so conditioned, right? Like, even yesterday, I built in an extra day here because it's a 3-hour time difference, and I like it out here and all that. I have to consciously talk to myself, it's okay not to be working right now. Like literally, because I can always be writing, emailing, thinking, prepping, and I'm behind on everything. So like there feels like there's some urgency.
Yeah.
But I'm also realizing, partly through journaling, that just as God has uniquely gifted us for a particular work, God has given us all the time we need for that work. And to the extent that we feel overextended, over busy, we've probably gone beyond what God has set out for us to do. We've taken on more than God intends for us. And for people concerned about justice, it's really easy to do because there's so much work. But we are finite beings, and remembering that God is infinite, we are not. So we do have limits, and we do need to create boundaries. So I would say for whoever feels burdened and weary enough to ask that question, it's definitely time for you to take a break. And to take a break, and somebody put this as a definition of Sabbath, that was really helpful to me. Sabbath means taking a break from anything that worries you. Mm-hmm. And I was like, oh, snap. Well, that's a lot. I'm not doing anything.
I have to take a big break.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And here's the last thing I'll say is we have to find times to fit the rest in our regular rhythm and not just wait for the big break, the long weekend, mm-hmm. the extended vacation, whatever it is, because you can't make it that long.
Yeah.
And even when you get there, you spend half the time just getting in vacation mode, and then it's over, and then you're right back and you feel more exhausted than when you left. And so it really has to become literally taking time back from the busyness, even in the midst of your regular schedule beyond the day off or the holiday or whatever it might be.
I'm so glad to hear that you do that, because I told Kevin in the car, when I look at your social media feeds and all the stuff, you just type in your name, we can find you in like 20,000 places this weekend, it feels like. I'm like, oh, he's doing the Evangelicals for Harris call. No, he's doing this thing. He's doing like five. I said, the line from Hamilton, the man is nonstop, is always in my head. And I'm like, you're busy. And I'm so grateful to hear that you take rest. Thank you.
It's a constant struggle, but yeah.
I bet.
I value it.
Yeah, that's wonderful.
Maybe it's my last question, then you guys can close this however you feel so led. Jamar, you were here August 11th, 2019.
Thank you.
For The Color of Compromise. And it was an incredible event for Spark and for us getting introduced to you and to your work. And in that book, you wonderfully articulated, it's amazing, I published this book and nobody asked me what the color actually is. So in your talk, you articulated that the color of compromise is green for greed, the greed of slave traders, plantation owners. The color of compromise is white for white supremacy, and the color of compromise is red for the blood that flowed as a result of the physical violence. Mm-hmm. My question for you, my friend, what is the color of the spirit of justice?
So the metaphors kind of mix in here. Well, we'll talk about the book cover here. A lot of thought went into it. There's this red background, and actually, if you look at the image, it's an image of a slave ship arriving on the coast of North America. And it's in the backdrop because that's the backdrop of this book. When we talk about the spirit of justice, it's pursuing, in particular, racial justice. And the genesis or the manifestation of that in the U.S. is race-based chattel slavery. And that's the red with the sort of this visceral kind of blood color, right? And it's dark. But then in the foreground, you get these historical figures, which most people can't name, which is fun, a quiz trivia kind of thing. The woman in the middle is Coretta Scott King. The other woman is Anna Murray Douglas, who was Frederick Douglass's wife, who helped him escape to slavery from slavery. And then the only guy on there is Reverend Elias Camp Morris, who's near and dear to me because he pastored a church in Helena, Arkansas, in the Delta where I lived. So Centennial Baptist Church, where he pastored, was, you know, 2 minutes from where I lived and where I taught. And he was the first president of the National Baptist Convention, the largest black Christian denomination in the country. So I couldn't name a specific color, but it is against this backdrop of dehumanization and oppression that we find the spirit of justice. That's one of the things that stuck out to me. It's like, unfortunately, evil is unremarkable because it's so common.
Yeah.
It's always going to be there.
Yeah.
What is remarkable is that there are always people who push back against the evil, mm-hmm. people who tap into what I call the spirit of justice to resist it. And that, to me, is what is almost incomprehensible.
Yes.
I'll give a quick little plug here. Just for, so this, number one, I was saying to people, the appetite for these kinds of books is not as strong as it was in 2020. Not even close. In 2020, you literally had a record number of black authors on the New York Times bestseller list. I was thankful because of support of folks like you that The Color of Compromise was on there. But since then, I mean, the tide has shifted. What has happened now is a lot of organizations, businesses, Christian organizations, you name it, are skittish because even if they support justice in general, they don't want to be labeled as woke or left or DEI or whatever. So they've backed off from this. So it really will help if you spread the word about the book. So if you get a book tonight, take a picture, post it on social media. If you have a blog, write about it. Leave a review, Amazon, Goodreads, wherever you get it. So that's one. The other is, you never have a really safe seat in an institution when you talk about race.
Right.
It's always precarious. Because the tides can change, or suddenly we don't have funding, or you're too controversial, or what. So I'm trying to cultivate a level of independence, and one of the big ways I do that is through my Substack, which I call like a newsletter on steroids. I write articles frequently, and then you sign up for free or paid, and it goes directly to your inbox. So it's all my latest thought and writing. You don't have to wait 2 or 3 years for the next book. But subscribing at jamartisby.substack.com is really helpful so that I have time to write books like this and also can address more current events. I'm going to talk about next week the polling data for black voters and whether they're Christian. I'll probably publish an article about what Frederick Douglass had to say about which party to vote for. Back in the abolitionist era, he's got some really strong words for people who were supporting the other party. So that's the kind of content you can look forward to, as well as special events like we did a book talk on Saturday on Zoom that was only for my Substack subscribers. So that's at jamartisby.substack.com. But other than that, I mean...
I was just going to say, how can we support your work?
Good.
So thank you.
I was going to squeeze that in there.
It's wonderful. And as a Substack subscriber, I can tell you it's well worth it. So join in and continue to amplify. You mentioned yesterday on the call that the algorithms were actually suppressing racial justice conversation.
You use words like race, white, black, racism. The algorithm will push that down so that not as many people see it. And we can't even, it's hard for us even to put ads on Facebook or Instagram or something because they'll say not approved, you know. So that's what we're up against to try to tell the truth about these issues is that even the algorithm is against us. But stronger is the one in us
than
the algorithm in the world.
That's right. Amen. Amen. we were chatting this morning, reminded of Dr. King's conversation that the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Well, we also joked that I don't know if it just bends. You kind of have to grab on it and tug it down over and over again, jump on it lots of times, and then you said, and it's going to bounce back up, and the next generation is going to have to grab on it and tug it again.
That's right.
And part of what I think we've learned through your constancy of your ministry and work and through this book is that you just got to keep on, find the people that in the spirit of justice with much harder things than I went out on a Sunday and nothing changed by Monday, that they kept on, and that best we can do to honor them and honor their work and to honor our sisters and brothers and to do the work of Jesus is to keep going on.
That's right.
With a rest in between. But to keep on in the spirit of justice. So thank you for doing that for us this evening. And we're going to have Dr. Tisby get walked back to the end. But before we do, can we have a closing blessing from Pastor Pat Little from New Community? Just come on up. He's going to offer us a blessing as we go. Thank you all for coming. Thank you, Dr. Tisby.
Thank you.
Well, first of all, on behalf of New Community Church, and I got to meet some others from other churches as well here tonight, Pastor Danielle and those from Spark, thank you so much for welcoming us into this sacred space tonight. It's a real privilege to be here, and I was just thinking of, you know, coming off the Olympics, the metaphor of a runner, and often long-distance runners are training, you know, you'll try to find those who are a little faster than you, or who have more experience to be someone you can try to keep pace with. And so just want to thank you, Pastor Danielle and Spark, for being a church that for others here on the peninsula. You're our pace runner, and we're learning from you, and it's an honor to be invited into this work with you. So thank you.
Thank you so much. Thank you for being here.
And, you know, in Micah chapter 6, before the verse that we know, you know, so well, it says that God has showed you, O mortal, what is good. And just want to say, you know, Dr. Tisby, tonight, the Spirit was showing us all what is good through you and your words and your labor and your heart. So thank you so
Amen.
Much.
Amen.
Thank you so much. And just want to encourage us all, you know, I'm sure we have friends or folks who knew we were here tonight, and I just feel this collective responsibility for being here, and as my friend Kay said, you know, Dr. Tisby gave us all a mandate, and so on your drive home, you know, be thinking of when your friends ask you or someone at work, you know, what'd you do this weekend, or, oh, I heard you at that event last night, how was it? You know, just be thinking through, what's the two sentences that you want to respond with that then could open up, you know, opportunity for conversation? Well, let's all stand for a closing blessing, and at the risk of spoiling the ending, this is Dr. Tisby's last paragraph in The Spirit of Justice. I'm just going to read his words over us, but just in a blessing form. May we go in the same spirit of justice that empowered generations past and that is available to us today. May it be there for us just as it has been there for people across time whenever they needed it. May we be those who pause and listen intently to the sound of our souls and the echoes of our ancestors. And may we hear the still small voice encouraging us to declare your dignity and stand up for righteousness. And may we go filled with the Holy Spirit of justice that still speaks today. Amen. Thank you.